Okay, well, I wonder if you know where this place is. I'll give you a wee minute to get my slide up. There you are. Yeah, you've been to it, have you? The British Museum in London. I thought that this would be a great place. You'd all be going to the British Museum. It's got two things going for it. It's got a good coffee shop, and it's free. And if you're in London on a wet, miserable day, go to the British Museum. It's a brilliant place. The coffee's good too, as I say. But the thing I love about the British Museum is it's full of ancient antiquities that corroborate the truth and the veracity of the Bible. For example, there's a little golden, a little silver bowl, and there's a little, just a little marker on it, and it just says, this bowl may have belonged to King Artaxerxes. Now, who in the Bible was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes? Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king. And when you look at that little bowl, Nehemiah probably touched it. He probably held it. Because he was the cupbearer to the king, Artaxerxes. And the British Museum is full of things like that. And you just look at them and you touch them and you think, wow, I wonder who touched this. Now, there's nowhere that there's any mention of the Bible in the British Museum, but it's all corroborating evidence that the Bible is what it says it is, and it's true. And here are my favourite things in the British Museum. Do you see this pair of boys? These two giant bearded winged bulls, all right? They're huge things. Each bull weighs around 10 tons. And you can see from the people who are walking past them how high they are. They're about 15 feet high. Now, in this next slide, you get a little closer look. There's a side-on view of one of these boys, right? They have wings. They have a human head. They have beards. But what else do they have? Let's see the next slide. It might be a bit closer. What have they got? How many legs have they got? They've got five legs. You see that? Two in the front, one somewhere in the middle, and two at the back. They're five legs. Now, these are the actual statues that stood guard at the entrance to the palace of King Sargon. He was the king of Assyria. And that was the dominant world superpower when Isaiah was the prophet. The royal palace, which was at modern Mosul. Now, you've heard of Mosul. Mosul was in the TV, was in the news this week. It's in Iraq. And this week, they were talking about Mosul, that there are no Christians left in Mosul. There are no churches left in Mosul. But the commentators were saying, wow, isn't it amazing that there were Christians in Mosul before there were any Muslims? And everybody said, oh, come on, catch your head. There were Christians and Muslims in Mosul before Muhammad was even born. This is Mosul. This is where Sargon had his palace, the king of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians, they were absolutely fascinated with this whole idea of being able to move in any direction at the one time. And that's why they gave these huge beasts five legs. Because they had this idea that if they had five legs, they could move forwards or backwards or sideways or any way they wanted to go. That was the thinking behind it. And these huge animals stood guard at the doorway to Sargon's palace in Mosul. And they were ready to move in any direction, whatever perspective you came at them from. And Israel at this time, the northern kingdom, was under attack from the Assyrians. And sorry, that's maybe a wee bit small in the print. 703 BC, Israel is under attack. Isaiah the prophet is in full flow. And around 703 BC, the first Israelite refugees were frog-marched from the northern kingdom thousands of miles to what is now Iraq, to Sargon's palace. And as these ancient Israelites came to this foreign pagan country of Assyria, they touched these huge beasts. They would have rubbed shoulders with them as they were frog-marched into the royal palace. Wow, way back in 700 years before Christ. Now, Sargon himself, he was a brute of a king by all accounts. The tales of his massive acts of cruelty, they're legendary. They'd make your blood run cold. But 100 years after this, there's a new king in the palace at Sargon. You know his name. He's King Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? You've heard of him. And by this time, the Assyrian Empire has been knocked off their top position as the biggest and the best empire in the world. And the Babylonian Empire has taken over. And Nebuchadnezzar is their king. It's the year 597 BC. And another tide of refugees are making the thousands of miles walk from Canaan all the way to Babylon in modern Iraq. And amongst these refugees is someone we know very well. His name's Ezekiel. He's 25 years old. By 587 BC, just to finish the story, Nebuchadnezzar finishes the job that he had begun, and he has completely crushed the southern kingdom as well as the northern kingdom. He has thrown his entire weight of the Babylonian army against the Israelites and the people from Judah and the people from Jerusalem, and he has decimated the place. It's a ruin. It's a wreck. There's nothing left. And amongst those deportees are Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And as their frog marched into the palace of this great King Nebuchadnezzar, guess what? They rubbed shoulders with these great beasts, these bearded, winged animals. And you can go and see them free of charge in the British Museum in London. And you can have a coffee when you're there. It's amazing. These things are still here. We can touch them and feel them. They exist. It sends shivers down my spine every time I go there. Just, wow. See, the Bible's not a fairy tale. The Bible's not some made-up book with just all these nice wee stories. The British Museum is packed full, jam full of corroborating evidence that the Bible is exactly what it says it is, and that the stories the Bible tells are true, and the history that it tells actually happened. Now, today we're in Ezekiel chapter 1. It's the year 593 BC. For Ezekiel, 5 long years of misery, absolute misery, have elapsed in this God-forsaken place by the rivers of Babylon, outside modern Mosul. And guess what? Today it's Ezekiel's 30th birthday. He's out for a walk. Maybe even a birthday picnic. Who knows? Maybe he has gone to walk alongside the Kibar River, the canal, to pray. We don't know, but it's his 30th birthday. But the sad truth is this, that Ezekiel, on his 30th birthday, is anything but happy. He's probably more miserable than he's ever been in his entire life. He's hundreds of miles from home, from Jerusalem, from the magnificent temple. God has eventually come down in judgment on Judah after years of dire warnings under people like Jeremiah. They wouldn't listen. They wouldn't turn from their wicked ways and repent. And the judgment of God has fallen on them, and they've been deported all the way to Babylon. Their country has been wiped out, more or less. So here's Ezekiel. Miles from home, miles from Jerusalem, miles from the temple. His life is nothing but shattered dreams. He's full of nostalgic and distant memories of what might have been. His heart is broken, and he feels nothing but the hurt and the pain and the trauma of being totally and completely let down by God. This was his 30th birthday. This should have been a big day for him. This is the day when he should have become a priest in the temple in Jerusalem. He had been born for this. He had spent his entire life under the training and the tutelage of his father Buzai, preparing for this day when, in the age of 30, he would become a priest. But it's not happening. He's thousands of miles from home. He's by this stinking canal called the Kibar River in Babylon, of all places. This should have been his graduation day, his ordination day. But it's not. And his dreams are shattered. And his heart is broken. And he's traumatized. Look at where he is. He's in Babylon. Pagan Babylon. And there's no temple to Zion there. What's he going to do? No birthday songs were being sung. No birthday greetings were being exchanged. It's miserable. And one thing is for sure, as far as Ezekiel is concerned, God wasn't there. No way could God be here in this God-forsaken pagan place, whose religious manifestations exuded power and supremacy and no place for God. And from what we can judge of its overall effects on the Israelite exiles, they found it completely and totally overwhelming and oppressive. But it's his 30th birthday. He's walking by the Kibar Canal, and Ezekiel's in for the surprise of his life. For as 30th birthday presents go, this one is unsurpassed. For standing there, right in front of him, is who? Yahweh. Yahweh, in all his breathtaking glory and mind-blowing presence. God, in front of his eyes. God, here, in this pagan place. And surely for us, that's a huge lesson and a huge encouragement. That God is everywhere. It doesn't matter where you go. It doesn't matter where you've been. God is there. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Now, I don't know what's going on in your life today. I have no idea how close you are to God or how far away you feel from God. Maybe the circumstances of your life this past week have made you question the very existence of God. Is there a God? And if there is, where is he? Why is he not here? You've been to the doctors and the news was bad. You've been to the bank and the overdraft is getting worse. You've been to the manager at work and the job's not secure any longer. You're on short term. You've been to see your head of year teacher and the exam results are poor. Where's God? Is he here? Does he care? And even in pagan Babylon, there's God. For you see, it's in those times in our lives when God appears to be so remote and so distant and so far away from us that he's actually more present than we even dare imagine or think. And so it was for Ezekiel that day. And even if the very idea of God's omnipresence had been a vague part of Ezekiel's theology, the exile must have shattered any expectations of it being really true. As far as the Israelites were concerned, Yahweh was defeated and disarmed and disgraced and disbanded and distant. He was gone. A figment of past imagination. And for 5 long years, Ezekiel had mourned and wondered and questioned as he'd walked along the Kibar River canal. 5 years is a long time to be a refugee. But it's his 30th birthday. And Yahweh, in all his kingdom, power, and glory, was present in Babylon every bit as much as he'd been in Jerusalem. No border guards can keep him out. No place on earth is barred from his chariots. He's here. What a comfort. The presence of the living God. The true God, the only God, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the great I Am. No winged bull with five legs. No, far from it. This is the true God of wheels within wheels and with eyes all around them, who is everywhere at every time and can see everything at every time in the whole of the universe. A living God. Not a dead, grotesque monstrosity. This was a God who surpassed every other man-made conceptualization of what a God might look like. And in his vision, which he gives to Ezekiel, the God of heaven takes the great statues of winged beasts guarding palace entrances and other static Assyrian and Babylonian imagery, and he transforms it, mainly by the addition of wheels and hands and eyes and faces and light, into a dynamic portrayal of the sovereign, roving freedom of the sovereign God of the universe. Wow. It's a gloriously amazing picture and vision which is beyond imagining. Yahweh's power, Yahweh's glory, Yahweh's presence. And then, wonder of wonders, do you know what happens next? What happens? Out of this comes the voice of one speaking. He's a speaking God. He's not a dead lump of stone. He speaks. Now, neither great Assyria nor even greater Babylon had one of those. A God that speaks. This can only have been the very voice of Yahweh himself coming directly from the throne of the universe, the throne of heaven. And so by the end of this day, when he should have become a priest, Ezekiel has been called through this awesome experience of God to be a prophet. But a prophet not in Jerusalem, nor in the temple, but a prophet in Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon, where we sat down and wept. Because we were far from home. The heavens were opened so that in some way or other there was a parting of this invisible barrier between earth and heaven so that Ezekiel could have this glimpse. This glimpse into what it really looks like. And the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel. The standard expression for the prophetic gifting. And that completes this audio-visual experience. Yahweh, the God of Israel, appearing, speaking, is putting forth his mighty hand there in the land of uncleanness and despair and despondency. God is present. Always. It's very hard to envision what this vision looked like. Did you try to do that in your mind as you read it? I sometimes play that kind of game in my mind of trying to think, what in the world did this look like? These wheels, intersecting wheels and faces and four faces and how many wings and could go with any way, this way, that way, upwards, downwards. How in the world would you go about drawing it if you were some kind of an engineer or a technical drawer? John Calvin had a very humble opinion. John Calvin said, if someone asks whether the vision is clear, I confess it's very obscure and I don't profess to understand it. Well, if John Calvin doesn't profess to understand it, I think we'll leave it there. Okay? But it's awesome. There were four living creatures, which later in the book are called cherubim, by the way. And each one is facing outwards with their wings touching the tips of the wings of the two adjacent to them. So in my mind, that creates a kind of a box. And then inside this box, it's full of light. Pulsing, brilliant, pulsating, white light. And around and through it are the cherubim. And beside each of the angels are cherubim is a wheel, a huge, a massive wheel. And it's full of eyes all around it, and it's intersected by another wheel. And these wheels can just go any direction, at any time. The presence of the Lord. And then, guess what? There's a throne. And on the throne there's a man-like figure who is completely surrounded with brilliant white light so that it looks like metal burning in fire. You know how intensely brilliant that is? And after Ezekiel sees all of this, and it's very difficult to piece it all together, at the very last verse of chapter 1, he does the only thing that you could possibly do. He falls on his face before it. Well, what else would you do? You're confronted with this vision of the glory and presence of Yahweh. He's on his face. There I was. I fell face down. And I heard the voice of one speaking. What Ezekiel sees defies description. The glory of God. The glory of Yahweh. A couple of things I want to say about this glory in closing. First of all, the glory of God speaks to us about his infinite beyondness. Now, I don't know if beyondness is a Balamina or an Ahocha word at all, but I couldn't think of any other word. We're describing the indescribable here anyway, so let's make up some words. That do? It speaks of the infinite beyondness of God. The sum total effect of this vision is to set us back on our heels. In fact, it really should do what it did to Ezekiel. It threw him flat in his face. That's what it should do in awe, wonder, and worship. This is not any kind of tame, domesticated God. This is not a God that you can figure out. And you see, this is a God who's beyond our wildest comprehension. And that's the one thing that we struggle with most, isn't it? If only I could understand God. If only I knew why this is happening in my life. If only I could work out what's God up to. But you see, God is beyond all of that. He's infinitely beyond that. And this is the one thing that atheists in Ahochel and in Balamina and in Northern Ireland, that's the one thing they don't like about God. That he's beyond them. That they can't figure him out. You see, I don't know about you, but for me, I don't want a God I can figure out. In fact, that is no God. What do you think? It defies the very definition of God if we're able to figure him out. Do you get it? That can't be a God. If we can sort them out and figure them out and work them out. That's no God at all. A God that we can manipulate or twist around our little finger. That's the opposite of any half-decent definition of God. God is infinitely beyond us. We don't have the language to describe him. And when you and I insist that we want a God who fits into our understanding and a God that we can figure out, then we are, in effect, insisting on the Atlantic Ocean fitting into a thimble. And it can't be done. You know that. It's not going to happen. It's a ludicrous idea. And part of the essential nature of being God is that he is infinitely beyond us. His mystique is part of his glory. His beyondness is essential to his being God. He's not a tame God. He's a beyond us kind of God. Second thing the glory of God speaks to us about is his supreme importance. In the Old Testament, the word glory, those of you who know a wee bit of Hebrew, is the word kabod, or kabod. And it carries this idea of weight, or heaviness. God's weightiness. That's really what we're talking about. It's the same as the English word matter. Now, that word, we can use the word matter in a couple of different ways. When we're doing physics and science in school, we talk about energy and matter. And everything can be boiled down to either energy or matter. Well, so the physicists tell us anyway. There's nothing outside of energy and matter. Matter being something that you can touch. That's not the way we're talking about it here. All right, so put that thought out of your head. But when I say that my wife Harriet and my girls Charlotte and Beatrice matter to me, that's a different kind of matter. They carry weight with me. There is nothing more important in my world and in my life than they are. They matter. That's the word we're looking at here, the word kabod. When we say that God is glorious, we are saying that nothing else matters more than he does. That's what we're talking about. Okay? He matters more than anything else in the universe. God is of supreme importance, and nothing should matter to you more than him. And if anything else does matter more to you than God, then you are not acknowledging his glory. You're giving his glory to something or someone else. You're giving weight to it. Giving importance to it. Matters more than him. So whatever's in your life that comes before God in order of importance, in order of mattering to you, then that thing or that person has more weight in your life than God has. It has more glory. And logically, whatever matters most in your life, whatever you give most weight to in your life, that is your God. God's glory means that he should matter most. That he is supreme and of supreme importance. And only you can make him matter most in your life. That is your choice. And if anything or anyone else matters more than God to you, if you are putting your heart into something other than God, it will eventually lead to your destruction. But if you place your full weight on him and his glory, then you will have a safe, secure life in Christ. Trusting in Christ. He is of supreme importance. He matters most. Finally, third thing, the glory of God speaks of his absolute splendor. One of the things you get from the complexity of this vision, besides the beyondness of God and the supreme importance of God, is that you see him on a throne of great beauty. And the word for glory in the New Testament, you know, is the word doxa, the Greek word. It's the word from which we get words like doxology. It means praise and wonder and brilliance and beauty. In other words, you are attracted to him because of his absolute beauty. Sheer beauty. Now, beauty does something to us, doesn't it? It does. Beauty enhances us. It makes us greater. And some people spend an enormous amount of time and money surrounding themselves with beauty. They spend a fortune on expensive art or literature or music. They spend a mint making themselves look beautiful. And we go to great lengths to find someone to marry who's beautiful. We love beauty. Why not? It enhances us. But the truth is that the hunger for beauty in the human soul will only be satisfied by the absolute beauty and glory and splendor of God. Nothing else will satisfy it. It's a bigger scale of what Stephen was talking to the boys and girls about. Only the beauty of God will satisfy the hunger in your life for beauty and things that are beautiful. Nothing else will. You can spend all the money you have and all the money in China. It won't satisfy it. And to see God as being glorious isn't merely to admit that he is incomprehensible to us in every degree and in every respect, and that he is beyond us. It's far, far more than that. It's to find him the most pleasurable and beautiful and desirous and fulfilling thing that there is to know. That's what it is. And so how do you know that you've begun to grasp what the glory of God is all about? For there's all the difference in the world between knowing all the facts and all the stories about God and having a life-changing encounter with God. They're as different as chalk and cheese. They're polar ends of the spectrum. But how is it possible for you and for me to know that we have grasped the glory of God? If it's to fulfill our deepest appetite for beauty and give us significance and security, the things we all crave, well, listen to what the Apostle Paul has to say in 2 Corinthians and chapter 4 and in verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus. That's where we find it. The knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That is one amazing verse. You grasp the glory of God as you take hold of and believe in and trust in Jesus. So the apostle says. How astoundingly superb is that? The way you know that you have moved from a notion about God and general belief in God to a life-changing encounter with God is that you follow and seek after Jesus. For you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Grasping the glory of God and looking into the face of Jesus and becoming like Jesus. That's what it's all about. According to Isaiah 53, when Jesus came to earth, he had no glory nor beauty nor majesty to attract us to him. When Jesus came to earth as a baby in a manger and lived as a carpenter in Nazareth and was crucified as a common criminal on a cross, he was stripped of all his glory, importance and honor and rank and beauty and possessions. A lot of it was stripped away from him. He was beaten to a pulp. So that someday you could stand before the throne of God dressed in the glory of Jesus. That is how we are made acceptable to this amazing, wonderful God of ours. We are clothed in his righteousness. Clothed in the glory of the Son. That's what it's all about, isn't it? Trusting Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins is the only way to grasp this glory. The giving up of his glory is the most sublime and glorious thing that has ever happened in the whole of history. There's nothing bigger, nothing more significant. And therefore, according to Paul, at the end of this chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, in the closing verse, verse 16 through to the end, what does he say? We do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us, what? An eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Do you see that? Something that can't ever be taken away from you. So therefore, we fix our eyes on Jesus. We fix our eyes on what is seen. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. But what is unseen? Well, you know, that lasts forever. So let us pray together. Dear God, you just blow our minds away with the sheer breadth and length and depth and width of your grace, your presence, your glory. And we thank you that we have beheld your glory in the face of Jesus, your Son. We know what it looks like. And we thank you that that glory is ours and is transferred to us when we put our trust savingly in Christ and come to him in repentance of our sins and in faith. So that one day when we are called to stand before your throne as believers in Christ, we will stand clothed in glory, not our own, but glory that was bought at a great price. Bought at the cross, at the cost of your Son's life. That will be our glory. And any other glory is of absolutely no consequence compared to his. So give us faith, give us trust, give us your Spirit so that we may want more and more of you in our lives on a day-to-day basis for your name's sake. Amen.